Good morning. My name is Matt Coonfields. Unless you don't like the lesson, then I am Brian Boyd. So check your handouts for that. We are going to be kind of all over the Bible today because we're doing this Fulfilled in Christ series. And it's a really great series, but we're going to kind of talk about this theme of the temple today, so I kind of want you to prepare your heads for that. I was raised in a Christian home. I went to Sunday school. I knew all that stuff, and I probably became a Christian sophomore year. I did some things that got me in trouble, and so I really started praying, and I could see that's the kind of the time where Jesus really started to change me. And all the way up until today, I've kind of been saturated with the Christian religion and my Christian faith. And throughout all of it, I've prayed to talk to God audibly. You guys do that? Like, am I being weird? Is that just me? I just want to try it, like to see what happens, right? And I see these things in the Bible and these guys talking to God, and I pray, God, just one time. And it's not for like a sign of his existence anymore. That has moved on. But just to talk to him, right? I thought, man, that would be so cool. I mean, even if you just want to tell me what pizza to order, I would be excited. I was on the internet today at work, as one does when your boss is out of town. And I saw this new app. It's called Chat with Jesus. It's an AI app, which I know I shouldn't be into that because it's super dangerous, but I downloaded it because I'm going to live out my dream. So I type in these things, and it's kind of meh, right? You can type in anything, and then it just gives you a verse out there. And if that's what AI really is, guys, we don't have anything to worry about. We're safe because they totally missed the mark with chatting with Jesus. We're going to look at a guy today who got to talk to God. We're going to start in Genesis. If you remember, we went through Genesis as a church not too long ago, and there was one rascal in particular named Jacob, if you guys remember Jacob. And Jacob was going to be the next one of the patriarchs, well, the next one of the forefathers, and that was always planned. We see that all the way back in Genesis 25 when the Lord is talking to Rebekah and he says, there are two nations in your womb and two peoples are within you and they will be separated and one people will be stronger than the other and the older will serve the younger. So it was always in God's plan that Jacob was going to be greater than his brother Esau. Jacob and Rebekah, though, weren't really keen on waiting for God on that. So through a few shady acts, they managed to snag both the birthright and the blessing of Esau. And Esau was probably as upset as you would have been, and he started breathing death threats, it says in the Bible, against his brother Jacob. And Jacob coincidentally thought that was a great time to go look for a wife. So Jacob goes and he leaves and he takes nothing with him. All that hard work and all that scheming that he kind of did to finagle wealth from his brother, he leaves behind and he goes and he's going to his mom's family to find a wife. And halfway through there, he comes to a spot and he lays down for the night. And to kind of illustrate what little Jacob has taken with him, he uses a rock for a pillow, right? That just shows you, like, there's few things I can think of that are less pillow-like than a rock, but that's what he decided to use. So he didn't pack with him, he didn't take anything with him. And that's where he is. We're gonna read now Genesis 28, if you want to turn there. Starting in verse 10, Jacob has this vision. Jacob left Beersheba, and he set out for Haran. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on earth with the top reaching to the heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord, and he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give to you and your descendants the land in which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth and will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you, and I will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised. When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. And he was afraid, and he said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Early the next morning, Jacob took the stone he had placed under his head, and he set it up as a pillar, and he poured oil on top of it, and he called the place Bethel, though the city used to be called Luz. And Bethel, if you read further, means the house of God. And this vision, this dream, has left an impression on us, hasn't it? Right? It's been appropriated for good or for bad throughout, probably since the thing had been recorded. When you were watching your Saturday morning cartoons, you would see a little staircase, and any time somebody died, they would go up the staircase into heaven after they turn into an angel, which we don't do when we die, BTW. But we have movies about Jacob's ladder, and we have songs about stairways to heaven and all this stuff. So today, we're going to look at it a little more closely. We're going to get a biblical understanding of it, and we're going to see how Christ has fulfilled this dream called Jacob's ladder. To really understand Jacob's ladder, we need to understand the concept of the temple. I kind of spoke to you guys about that earlier. In fact, Jacob's ladder isn't so much the theme today, but the temple is. Jacob's ladder is what starts the theme of the temple for us. To an Israelite, the temple was the place where the spiritual and the physical met, right? It's the place where God sat. It's the junction between heaven and earth, if you will. And that's where God's spirit would dwell. And when Jacob had this vision of a stairway connecting heaven to earth, what did he call it? He called it Bethel. And we know what Bethel means. It means the house of God. He describes that, or he translates that for us in 17 and 22. And this kind of gives us an indication of what Jacob really saw, right? Your Bibles say stairway, and that's a fairly accurate thing, but this probably wasn't an escalator that he was looking at. A lot of commentators say it was probably some sort of a tower, right? Like the Tower of Babel, if we want to compare it to that, where the steps were on the outside, and then the angels of God were ascending and descending kind of on this outside. And so he called it the house of God because it was like a structure. It was like a place where God would be, okay? And so more than likely, it was some sort of a tower with stairs attached to it. And on those stairs, we saw angels going up and down. My mother-in-law asked me why they would ride stairs when they have wings, and I don't know. But it's a great question. Doesn't get addressed here. So that key phrase, Bethel, or the house of God, we're gonna kind of park on this for right now, because that phrase, the house of God, is synonymous with God's temple, right? I'm going to read some verses for you. You don't have to turn there, but if you'd like to, you're more than welcome to. 2 Samuel 7:5, David, just to give you some context to this verse, is dissatisfied that he lives in this really great place and that the Lord is still in a tent. This is after they have the tabernacle, before they built the temple. And so David's like, I'm going to build God a house, right? And so the Lord spoke to Nathan the prophet, and he says, go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says, are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? And we're going to see in the next verse that David was not the one to build the house of God, because David was a man of war. David was a conqueror. He came in. 1 Chronicles 22:8-10, we're going to get to see who does get to build God's house. But this word of the Lord came to me, you have shed much blood, he's talking to David, and have fought many wars. You are not to build a house for my name, because you have shed much blood on earth in my sight. But you will have a son who will be a man of peace and rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies on every side. His name will be Solomon, and I will grant Israel peace and quiet during his reign. He is the one who will build a house for my name. He will be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish his throne and kingdom over Israel forever. And then again, we see in Ezra, right before they were going back to the new temple, they basically did the same thing they did to the Egyptians, and when they kind of asked them for all their gold and they just gave it to them. Ezra had all the Israelites ask all their neighbors for gold to go back and fill it with this, the new temple. And this is in Ezra 1:4-6. And any locality where survivors may now be living, the people are to provide them with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, with freewill offerings, and this is for the temple of God in Jerusalem. Then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin, the priests and the Levites, and everyone whose heart God had moved to prepare and go and build a house for the Lord in Jerusalem. All their neighbors assisted with them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with valuable gifts in addition to freewill offerings. So there we see them kind of juxtaposed right next to each other. He's saying, we're going to take all this stuff and we're going to put it in the house of the God. And everybody who God has moved to go and work on his temple in Jerusalem, the house of God and the temple are synonymous. So that's a really, really key point. The temple is the spot where earth connects to heaven. It's the spot where God sits, and that's very similar to God's to Jacob's ladder, right? And we know, though, that God isn't confined to the temple, right? He's not confined to one space. So in one sense, the physical and the spiritual, insofar as God is concerned, is always meshing. Psalm 139 says, where can I go to get away from you? You're everywhere, God. There's no spot on heaven or earth that I could go and get away from you. Even Solomon, who was making the temple in 2 Chronicles, he says, I'm building basically a spot to sacrifice because you are everywhere, God. God is omnipresent, right? That means he's everywhere. It's one of the three omnis, if you're keeping notes. God is omnipresent, he is omniscient, and he is omnipotent. I'm sure someone else has made up some of their omnis that I don't know about, but you'll have pretty good theology if you stick with those three as well. So omnipresent, he is everywhere. Omniscient, he's all-knowing. Omnipotent, he is all-powerful. So this idea of God making his throne in the temple is largely symbolic. And we're going to see that a lot with the temple, because the temple is like an imperfect thing on an imperfect world made by imperfect hands. And as great as it looked, as cool as it wasn't enough to contain God, right? So this temple is symbolic. And we can see other instances of symbolism in it, right? Whenever we see an Old Testament prophet having a vision or talking to God, you're going to see God surrounded by cherubim, right? And what statues did they put right at the Holy of Holies? Right where God sat, they put these cherubim statues. And when we see visions of like John, where they have streets of gold in heaven, what kind of materials do we use? We use precious metals and stones, gold. Those are what we decorated the temple with. So it's trying to get as close as we can to heaven on earth. And that's where, in theory, God would rest and rule from. So it's symbolic, and it's not 100%, but to an Israelite, to a Jewish person, it would be this idea where heaven and earth sort of intermingle. And they're trying to recreate in that this sense of awe. Remember when Jacob saw that dream and he said, this is awesome, right? That's what they're trying to do. They're trying to find this awe. Jacob took his rock and he pillow rock and he turned it around and he made a sanctuary, right? He had to do something. I've talked to God for years now in many different ways. I've felt God move in ways I wouldn't have expected. I felt things that I couldn't explain, but I have never had something like this happen. I've prayed for it. I've begged God for it. I'm sure you guys have too. And we would think Jacob is so lucky, right? This is what I want to have happened to me since I could remember. Since probably before I was saved, I wanted to talk to God like this. Oh, Jacob, you're such a lucky dog. But I want to tell you, and hopefully by the end of this you'll agree with me, if Jacob was looking at us, he would think we are the lucky ones, okay? And we're going to get to that. he would tell us that we had it way better. He would be scratching his head, looking at some of these church people and going, how are you not constantly filled with a sense of awe? So the series is Fulfilled by Christ. We've got to get to Christ. How exactly does Christ fulfill Jacob's ladder? Well, if we continue with this idea that Jacob's ladder is a connection between heaven and earth, and Jesus came from heaven to earth, we could honestly wrap it up right there. We could all go swimming. It'll be fun. We can get out of here on time. But there's so much more, right? Because we want to continue to flesh out this idea, this phrase, the key phrase, the house of God. So when Jesus was calling his disciples, he had kind of this humorous and incredible moment where he was calling Nathanael in John chapter 1. You guys familiar with this story? So Jesus is calling Nathanael to him, and he's called some other disciples to him, and it starts in John chapter 1, if you want to turn there, verse 43. This is a key verse for this lesson today. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote. His name is Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said to him, "Here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus said, "You believe because I told you, I saw you under the fig tree. You will see greater things than that," he added. "Very truly, I say to you, heaven will open up and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Right? Remember that first verse in Genesis? How was that Jacob's ladder, that stairway described? Angels ascending and descending, right? Right? It's not coincidence that Jesus says this. Jesus knows his audience here. He knows he's talking to Israelites, to Jews who have studied and who've gone to temple. And basically what he's telling them is, I am the house of God, right? I am the new temple. I am, as it says in Colossians 2:19, in whom the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. And he's declaring himself to be the temple here. If you were fortunate enough to attend family camp with us this year, we were going over the story of the woman at the well. And in the middle of the conversation with Jesus, she asks him some questions. So if you want to, you could turn to John 4, and I'm going to start in verse 19. "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you're a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place we must worship is in Jerusalem." And that's, side note, not scripture, but where the temple was. "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, I tell you, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and now has come, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and worshipers must worship in spirit and truth." I love that spot when she says, the time is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship God in spirit and truth. That's key. Jesus is saying, it's not a place anymore, guys. I am the place. I am the worship. You worship me. You worship wherever I am. That's where worship is. And you do that in spirit and truth. How great is that, right? Right? We have this image of Jacob looking at this massive staircase. And it's super fitting that he tried so hard to become rich before he left, right? And when he left, he had nothing. And God still came to him and he said, "Listen, all that stuff that you're doing, all the work, all the ways you're trying to fulfill promises that I have made, that's garbage. I'm going to make you rich on my own. I don't need that stuff. I don't need you to do it," right? He comes to him. And we see this picture of this staircase, and it's going all the way up to heaven, and it's awe-inspiring. But at the same time, it's a little bit sad, because we look at that and we think, how could we ever climb that on our own, right? So while we see this huge tower, there's a tiny little bitter thing, because it shows us just how far away from God we really are, how much that we cannot do it. But Jesus, knowing that we could not climb that tower on our own, comes down to meet us where we're at, right? He says, I know you can't do it, so I'm coming down to you. I'm going to meet you where you're at. And that we really, really like, right? That's heartwarming. They could make a Disney movie out of this. I think actually Aladdin does take a lot of these elements. But it's this idea that this royal, this huge muckety-muck, somebody who's got weight and clout and money and wealth and power, sees somebody on the street. And unlike a Disney movie where the guy is still chiseled and looks good and he just wears a cool hat and doesn't have a lot to him and patchy pants, we look like a real homeless person, like we're covered in urine and we smell bad and we've done nothing that would make anyone want to come snuggle up to us, right? And he comes down and he hangs out with us. And we love that. We don't love that what that says about us, because we're the homeless person, but we love what that says about God. We love that he so loved the world that he sent his only son, right? We love what it says about Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be made equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, coming down in the form of a bondservant. We love all these things. God is saying, you can't make it up the temple. I'm going to bring the temple to you. And Jesus calls himself the temple, right? Multiple times we see that in the New Testament. He says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll rise it up again. Right? He's not talking about the temple. And in fact, if we continue that verse in John, you'll see the disciples made it real clear for us. He was talking about his body, right? Jesus is talking about himself. I am the temple, and if you kill me, I'm going to rise again in 3 days. And he did, right? We see there was an issue where they were talking about David and how David broke temple law. And Jesus responds with, I am telling you, one greater than the temple is here now. Jesus calls himself the chief cornerstone that the builders rejected. This temple imagery is throughout the Bible. In the temple, there's this place called the Holy of Holies, and that's where God would sit in theory. And once Jesus comes down to us, that throne room shifts. That throne room shifts to wherever Jesus decides to park it, right? And Jesus went straight to the people, the needy and the hurt and the hungry and the people who knew they sinned and they had no way to atone for their sins. And we know how much God loves us because of how much he gave up to be with us. How incredible and heartwarming that is. He had it all and he chose to come down. And that would be enough for us, and that's definitely enough for most Disney movies, but that is not enough for God, right? It's not enough that he just came down to sit in the mud with us. Jesus died to pay for our sins. Then he rose again to conquer death. Right before he leaves, he's talking to the disciples, and he makes a promise to them. And in his promise, he promised an helper or an advocate, right? My Bible says advocate. And just on a side note, I took French. I don't know why. It was worthless. But in French, the term lawyer is avocat, which is a super Frenchy way to say advocate. It's a cognate. And what it means is it's a lawyer. And when you think of the Holy Spirit, this has really helped me when I think of the Holy Spirit inside of me. It's this idea of like a legal person leading me and telling me, hey, this is the right way to do things. This is the wrong way to do things. It's a counselor. It's an internal little advocate that's helping me make the right decision so I can worship God better. So anyways, John 14, starting in verse 12. Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works, and this is right before Jesus ascends, sorry, will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to my Father, and I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father to give you another advocate to help you and to be with you forever. The Spirit of Truth, The world cannot accept him because he neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show them myself to them. Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, "But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world?" And Jesus replied, "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. Anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. The words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me." All this I have spoken while still with you. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. Jesus is getting ready to go to heaven, and all the disciples, rightly so, would be a little bit sad to see that happen, a little bit nervous of that's going to happen, because Jesus is the guy. He's God on earth, right? He is the one that you would want to be around, and he's leaving now, and it's a little bit scary for them. But he promises them a helper, and that helper is going to be inside of them, right? And this gets really exciting. So first we had God showing us this vision of Jacob, of God on top of God's house, and that was great. And then Jesus comes down bringing God's house to us, and that is great. And now we have the Spirit of God living inside of us, and that is really, really great, right? That's awesome. If you've been to any sort of Bible camp or ever sung Christian camp songs, your songs about Jesus living in your heart, right? They're just rife through all those little songs. And I was thinking of those songs, and I was thinking today, I want to get some verses that speak to that, because I think that's so important to realize it's not just a trite camp song, that we really have God inside of us. So I've found four verses that I think are just wonderful, and I'm going to read those to you. 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 4:6, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And then Colossians 1:27. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And we've come full circle right there, right? We've come all the way to us with this idea. We start with God far off on top of his house. Then the house comes down to our level. And now the house is inside of us. God is inside of us. And to bring it even more full circle, when we go through this New Testament and we see some of these verses that we kind of like, they're neat verses, they're very interesting verses, but when we take this idea of God's temple, it kind of sheds some new light on them. So consider a verse like 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know yourselves you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person. For God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple. And that's such a legacy, guys. Starting all the way back in Genesis, we see that idea of the temple, of where God is putting his rest and rule, where he rules from. It goes all the way from Genesis straight into us. And we would try and mundane that verse down, don't we? Right? We try and make it about weight loss. I got to quit smoking. Temple. Right? We make it about looking good. We make it about all these physical things. And I'm not saying weight loss and dressing nice and not smelling bad is a bad thing. We all appreciate deodorant, right? But is it with body mass index the Lord is concerned? I don't think so. In fact, if you think that God works on the outward appearance for these temples, right, you've missed a lot of the points of the Bible, because there is nothing that you can do, right? You cannot become beautiful enough for God to want you, right? It always is upper to lower, right? It's never us attracting him. It's not like we're lures here and he's a fish and we're going to hook him. No, there is no beauty that God cannot surpass infinitely. There's no power, there's no wealth, there's nothing that would ever attract us. So to think that this verse is like, oh, this is what I need to do to my body to keep it in a temple shape. No, guys, the temple doesn't have anything to do with that. The temple has to do with worship, right? Justin read us the verse out of 1 Peter, and it says, we're coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also are living stones, and you're being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. Why? To offer up spiritual sacrifices pleasing to the Lord. Later in that section of scripture, it says, why are we God's temple? To praise God, right? That's all it is. We are to offer up spiritual sacrifices. We are to praise God. We tend to, as a society, think we need to go places for this spiritual experience, right? We often refer to the church building as the house of God, right? And this is where the miracles take place, and this is where God sits. No, church is great. I love church. It's where we get together, we encourage each other, we fellowship, we worship God together, we read the Bible together, we do these things, we focus on God together. But God's miracles happen wherever God's temple is. Right now, it happens to be here with us, but God's temple is out there when you go out there, right? Like, you can talk to people, and you can spread the word, and you can pray, and you have power. And I'm not one that's extremely charismatic, but guys, I'm telling you, there is access inside of you that we are not tapping into fully, okay? And that's what I want, is out there. I want you to remember that the miracles happen out there where the unsaved are, right? When you can get a sinner to come to repentance, that's the miracles, right? Go out there and use the power that God has given us to preach about Jesus, to tell them how great Jesus is and what he did coming down from like that. And you can't tell me, oh, I'm naturally timid, or I'm naturally grumpy, or I'm naturally blah, blah, blah. I don't care about that. You're not you anymore. You have died. It is now Christ in you, and Christ was not naturally timid. Christ was not naturally grumpy. You would live like Christ if you have Christ in you. And how did Christ live? He went to the weak and the poor and to the needy. He went to the stinky people. He went to the people that cussed. He went to all these people that the typical religious leaders would not touch with a 10-foot pole. That's the person inside of you, right? Let him out. Let's get crazy on this. Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for residing in us. We ask you to please help us to have the courage, God, and the softness of heart to walk as you walked and to do as you did, Lord. Please help us to tell all of our friends about you. In your name we pray. Amen.